Let me pray once more. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we come to your word written so many years ago to different people in a different situation. But we pray that this word would speak strongly to us today and that it would give us great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder, how do you work out what is important to someone? How do you work out what is important to someone? I would have thought of myself as a Celtic supporter. I would have thought that Celtic meant something to me. But I managed to get to mid-afternoon today without checking the score of the Celtic v Rangers match that happened at 12 p.m. today. And it gave me pause for thought, thinking, well, it gives me pause for thought now, wondering, did that result really matter to me? Did that matter to me at all? Am I really a fan? People can seem committed. They can say, oh, I think that's really good. But how do you know? How do you know when someone is committed? Well, I wonder is when it starts to cost us dearly. I suppose the Ukraine war is maybe a good example of that. I suppose at the start of a war, you can line up the troops and you can have all these people, and the numbers seem overwhelming, but you only know if people are committed to the cause when it starts. When you see the Ukrainian fighters fighting against the odds, it's remarkable. The proof is in the pudding, isn't it? You know when people are committed to something when it starts to cost. And the Thessalonians, we can be sure, were committed to Jesus. It's very obvious, isn't it, as we read this letter, that they loved the Lord Jesus Christ. Just look back at chapter 1, verse 6. They received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They are examples to other believers in Macedonia and Achaia, verse 7. And they spread the word of Christ, verse 8. But not only that, but their faith went everywhere, so that Paul says we need not say anything. It's quite remarkable, isn't it, the Thessalonians? They are great commitment. And as we read the letter, Paul is very thankful for their faithfulness. He's very thankful for their commitment. And I suppose as we read it, we can be very thankful for it too. But that doesn't mean that they didn't need encouragement. And that's what Paul, I suppose, in the letter is doing. He was turfed out of Thessalonica. He is wanting to encourage these believers, these young believers. He knows them, but obviously he was pulled away from them. He's been encouraged by Timothy's report in chapter 3, and he really wants them to be encouraged in the faith. He wants them to keep going with what they know. He wants them to keep loving Jesus more and more. And we saw last week that he doesn't want them to be confused about the future. He doesn't want them to be uninformed, chapter 4, verse 13. So he explains about the day of the Lord, that they may not be uninformed. And so that they might, verse 18, chapter 4, encourage one another with these words. Well, as we come to chapter 5 this week, we are sticking with the theme of the day of the Lord. But it's not so much this week what will happen, but when and how it will happen, and what that therefore means for us today. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings. Firstly, verses 1 to 3, not expected, but sure. Not expected, but sure. I was on YouTube the other day, and somebody, presumably from a software company, had a very funny little advertising video that appeared just before the video that I was willing to watch, and it said it had a billboard with sort of lights hanging over it saying, Your computer is being attacked. Your computer is being hacked. And the point being, of course, that you don't really ever know when your computer is being hacked. You don't know when it's going to happen. They never happen at our convenience. That's why we need these software companies to protect us. That's probably what the advertisement was all about. They're very keen on me downloading the new malware or software, whatever it is, protection software. Sorry, you can clearly show that I'm not up to speed in these things. And it's why we assume, isn't it, or at least hope, that the government will be diligent in trying to, you know, stop, you know, cyber attacks, particularly on the government itself. Well, Paul is, in a sense, saying similar things in these opening verses. And now, of course, what he's saying to them isn't new. It's an encouraging reminder, verse 1. But what is he reminding them about? What is he encouraging them with? He says, verse 2, that the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, just like that computer attack, it comes when you will not expect. It comes when you will not expect it. And like a computer attack, it will be a nasty surprise. It will be a nasty surprise for many. Verse 3. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. It's a sort of picture, isn't it, of people saying, oh, all's going to be well. Look around, everything's great. You need not worry. As we get older, don't we? We think back to times in the past where everybody said, oh no, that couldn't possibly happen. And then that thing does happen. And people say, oh no, we're all fine, everything's going to be great. I wonder if you remember the headline, we've cancelled boom and bust. Or not, as the case rather was. People say these things, everything's going to be well, and we know that it's not going to be. We're obviously tempted to believe in it. We think it'll all be okay. But what's going to happen on that day? Well, it's going to be a sudden convulsion of judgment. Like the labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman, Paul tells us. That's a sort of, I suppose you don't need to have experienced these things firsthand. To know that that is what happens. You watch enough films or TV dramas, it's one of those things that is often used, and you know, suddenly, oh, my water's broken. I've got to rush to the hospital. And obviously, sometimes these things can take an awful lot longer, and sometimes they're briefer. But these things can come upon somebody very quickly and unexpectedly. And Paul is very clear. On that day, sudden destruction comes, and they will not escape. It's a grim picture in many ways. And the people in Thessalonica know this. They know this teaching. Presumably Paul has taught them about it before he left them. But Paul reminds them, though, that it will happen. The day of the Lord will come. Verse 2. Justice is coming. They are facing much affliction. Chapter 1, verse 6. Now. But not forever. The day of judgment is coming. And while it is a terrible day, it is the day when the suffering of the church will end. A terrible day, but a day when the suffering of the church will end. So when the Lord comes, that much affliction stops. So in many ways, it is a day of joy for believers. A great day of joy. We pray for the persecuted church regularly. When the day of the Lord comes, there will be no longer a persecuted church. Isn't that good news? When the persecutor will face judgment, when justice will come. But of course, when we think about these things, we shouldn't get excited about it in a sort of like, can't wait for them to get their comeuppance. The sort of revenge motive. That's clearly, I don't think, a right attitude. But we are to be encouraged, knowing that King Jesus' judgment is sure, even if the timing is not knowable. And that can be an encouragement for us today, isn't it? Well, we face opposition, probably much less than the Thessalonians experienced. And as brothers and sisters face persecution and opposition around the world, we can know that justice is coming. We don't know when that train is going to arrive in the station, but we know it's coming. It may appear to be a suspended sentence right now, but on that day, the full might of judgment of the Lord God will come bearing down. So how then, as Christian people, are we to live in light of that coming day? And that takes us to our second heading. Located in the light, so live in the light. Verses 4 to 8. Located in the light, so live in the light. Verses 4 to 8. I wonder if you remember the film The Truman Show, sort of film came out of memory services of late 90s, early 2000s. Probably seems very dated now. Probably if you watch it, you think, oh dear, it's almost like a sort of prophetic film or something about the world we live in. But the idea is that this man, Truman, has been, since a baby, he was adopted by a corporation. And he's lived his whole life in reality TV, but he doesn't know. He's in this huge studio that spans, you know, like a bigger than a city sort of type thing. Huge big dome. And he's experienced his whole life in this false environment. And it's a very amusing film, particularly the points when they have it in the sort of corporate sponsorship. And he's sort of wondering why they're always shoving cornflakes in my hand and smiling at, where are you smiling, sort of type thing. It's very amusing in many ways. And at one point, towards the end of the film, I hope I'm not spoiling it for you, he really realizes that this reality is not right. He needs to get out. And the TV program are after him, and he's being chased, and he's trying to escape. So he, you know, does the classic thing, if memory serves. He puts pillowcases in his bed, you know, pillows in his bed so folk think he's there, or he does something to make folk think he's somewhere. But then they realize he's not, and suddenly they're out looking for him everywhere, and they don't know where he's gone. Where's Truman gone? Where's Truman gone? And so they fast forward dawn. And like that, the lights go on, because it's not real sunlight. It's just lots of, you know, light, TV lights in the sky, and light suddenly comes on. And darkness to daylight, just like that. And normally, I suppose, we experience light gradually. If you wake up earlier than I do, and when it is still dark, and you sit and look out your window, it is not like a switch being turned on. It is a slow ebbing away of dark, and a slow seeping in of light. It doesn't just go light, dark, dark, light, like that, like a switch in the house. Well, light and darkness is a really key theme in these verses. And if you notice, there's a sharp contrast in verse 4 and 5 against verse 3. From light and darkness and Thessalonians and unbelievers. Paul writes, "But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness." So those who face destruction in verse 3 are those who are in darkness. And the Thessalonians and believers everywhere are those in the light. So, Paul tells them, they won't be surprised. It's quite a remarkable thing to say. They won't be surprised when that day comes. I think it's clear here, isn't it? This idea of light and darkness is a picture of being either in Christ or not being in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in the light, to be children of the light. And to be in darkness is to be in continued rebellion against God. And Paul is very clear who they are. They are those who are in the light. And he's very clear of what that means for them. They are children of the day, children of the light. And therefore, when the coming day happens, it will not be a shock. They know it's happening. They know it's coming. They don't know the date, the time of the month, but they know it's coming, as we do. Which is wonderful good news, isn't it? Paul's telling them, no, friends, you're not like those people. You're not in the darkness. You're in Jesus. You're in the light. Isn't that good news? But if they're in the light, then they should act like they are in the light, verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. So because we are not of the night, we should not do, as Angus MacLean's little helpful commentary says, we should not do nighttime things. We should instead act like it is daytime, which is seen in verses 7 to 8. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. So clearly, isn't it? There's a contrast, isn't it? You know, we're in the light, they're in the darkness. They do nighttime things, and we're to do daytime things. It doesn't, I don't think, take much imagination to sort of see the call for holiness, the call for righteousness now, as opposed to sin and rebellion. We're called to be sober, we're called to be awake, we're called to be ready. And this soberness is to be accompanied by three key things in verse 8. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And the commentators note that faith and love and hope are key themes in this letter. And as Paul comes back to them again here in verse 8, I wonder if you notice how they are in martial language. We have, don't we, the breastplate of faith and love and a helmet. For a helmet, the hope of salvation. It's clear, isn't it? Paul sort of seems to assume that they're in a battle. They are in a battle now. And they're called to enter into the battle so clothed, trusting in Jesus, loving those around them, hoping in Christ steadfastly. This is how we're to live in the light now. This is what it looks like to be sober. Not drunk, to be sober and awake, to be those who are trusting Jesus, to be those who are loving those around them, who are hoping in Christ steadfastly. This is how we live now. This is how we're called to live now, not in the practices of darkness, but clothed in faith, hope, and love. So we're to live as we are. It's a wonderful theme of the scriptures, isn't it? You are something, so live like it. It's clear, isn't it? You're in the light, so live like you're in the light. So as we look forward to that coming day, which we will not know when it is going to happen, but we will not be surprised when it does, are you listening to Paul's words? Is it true of you that you are keeping awake and being sober? Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. If not, let me say that you are neglecting the armor you need, and which can help. So friends, let us put our faith freshly in Jesus. Let us love one another. And let us hope in Christ. And that hope in Christ, of course, is not unfounded, which we see in verses 9 to 11. Certain hope to encourage. Certain hope to encourage. We all want certainty, don't we? We all want to know what's going to happen in the future. Maybe a sporting result. Maybe academic results coming in the post. Or no, they don't come in the post anymore, do they? They come in email form. No joys of waiting for the postman to arrive with your results in a letter anymore. We all want certainty, but rarely can it be found before it arrives. But that certainty can be found in Jesus. And that is why it's not folly to trust in him, to hope in him. Look at verse 9 and 10. They are being called to be sober. They are called to put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. So if we're in the light in Christ, then wonderfully we are told we are not destined for wrath. We're not going to face that destruction. Instead, we're held out to, what's held out to us is salvation through Jesus. And it's true, isn't it? For the dead and for the living, for those who are awake, the alive, or the asleep, that we might live with him. That is the wonderful hope of salvation. A certain hope. Wonderful good news. Wonderfully encouraging news. So Paul exhorts them to encourage one another with this news. He does it just as he did last week. Verse 18, therefore encourage one another with these words. He says it again, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Angus McLeay, the commentator, says this: getting ready for the return of Jesus is about helping each other to live for Christ each day through putting on faith, love, and hope. In that way, we will be ready whatever the date. Getting ready for the return of Jesus, about helping each other. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? A piercing thought. We think so individually. We think of these things and we think about, oh, that's really good for me. But let's not forget verse 11 and think of it as just a sort of pleasantry that Paul tacks on at the end. Getting ready for the return of Jesus, as Angus McLeay says, is about helping each other to live for Jesus. We need to grow in faith, hope, and love, don't we? So let's help each other to do that. As we help one another, they will help us. Let's pray that God would so help us to trust, love, and hope as we seek to live awake and sober lives ahead of the coming sure and certain day. Let's pray. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us in light of the coming day of the Lord to not be those who live as if that day is not coming, who enter into the folly of this life and this world, but instead that we be those who live for that day coming, live in light of it, live ready and sensible, sober lives. Those who put on faith and love and hope. Help us to be full of joy, knowing that in the gospel and the wonderful good news of Jesus, we are those not destined for wrath. We are those who are in the light. And that we will live with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Help us to be encouraged by these truths, Heavenly Father, and help us encourage one another with them that they might be a source of great joy for our church family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.